Thank you, everybody, for that good singing. And we are all the way up to Hebrews chapter 9. Can you imagine that? Seems like we just started a few weeks back studying the book of Hebrews. This is actually, according to my notes, Hebrews message number 26. So we are plowing right along here in Hebrews. Now, some of this may seem a little bit repetitive. As I studied it, it seemed that way to me, but this is the way the Holy Spirit apparently encouraged Paul to write the book of Hebrews. Apparently, it needs to be repeated and re-emphasized at various times along the way. But we are in Hebrews chapter 9 there, so open your Bibles, please, and we will begin to take a look here at this passage. I want you to look, first of all, by way of just a review for a moment, at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. It says there that there is a better covenant. Do you see that? It says, "How much? But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. It is better than that former covenant." And in verse 7, it is clear that that former covenant was a faulty covenant. And so another covenant was needed that was not faulty. And then in verse 13 of chapter 8, that former covenant is called an old covenant. And it is old because something new has come along. Now, that worse covenant, that faulty covenant, that old covenant is nothing less than the Mosaic covenant which God made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Look in verse 9 of chapter 8. It says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So that old covenant, that faulty covenant, is the Mosaic covenant which God made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, God didn't ask Israel what they thought about that covenant before he gave it to them. God didn't negotiate the terms of the covenant. God simply said, "Here is my law. If you obey it, you will be blessed, and if you disobey it, you will be cursed." Now, we went over those blessings and curses last Wednesday night, I believe, from Deuteronomy chapter 28. But I want you to notice here in our text this morning in Hebrews 9 and verse 10 that this old covenant was imposed, it says, on Israel. Says, "which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. This, after all, is the way that God makes covenants with men. God imposes them. God himself knows the times and the seasons. God knows the divine purposes. And in 1500 B.C., God imposed a covenant upon a nation. Now, this covenant that you should know by now is and was not a covenant of grace. It was not imposed upon Israel to save them. It was imposed on them to demonstrate their utter hopelessness. The law pronounced a curse on them for every failure. It showed them to be utterly without righteousness. Paul in 1 Corinthians called this old covenant a ministry of death. And also in another place he called it a ministry of condemnation. This is the purpose of the covenant that was imposed upon Israel. It took sinners and showed them their sins. Now, for 1,500 years, Israel tried to obey the terms of this covenant. They failed before they ever crossed the Red Sea. Do you remember our study in Sunday school? They failed at every step along the way in the wilderness. When they crossed over Jordan into the land, they failed. In their long history, they utterly failed. And they suffered the awful curses that were promised under this covenant. This was a covenant of works, and there wasn't a man in Israel that passed the test. Moses did not pass it. Aaron did not pass it. The people didn't pass it. Every man stood condemned under the holy terms of this covenant. Now let me ask, were men saved during the time of this covenant? Yes. Were they saved under terms of the Mosaic covenant? No. If they were saved at all during this 1500 years, they were saved under the terms of another covenant. They were saved by a covenant of grace. All men in all ages have been saved by a covenant of grace. Seth and Enoch and Adam and Eve were saved by a covenant of grace. The law came much later. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, even though the Mosaic covenant didn't even exist at that time. You see, the principle is that a covenant of works can never save. A law cannot save a sinner. A law only shows his sinfulness. And this is the great Bible principle that we would all do well to remember and to remember it often. It says in Galatians 3:21, "For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." What that's saying is that if a law could save a sinner, then God surely would have done it that way. God would not have sacrificed His own Son. If a law could save a sinner, Jesus would never have endured such suffering. But it is not possible for a law covenant to save sinners. And it was not possible for the Mosaic covenant to save sinners. Sinners are always saved by an eternal covenant of grace, which springs from an eternal covenant of redemption. You see, God determined to save sinners before the foundation of the world. And when God manifests a saving disposition toward any man or toward any people, it is an outbreak of His grace, not an outbreak of law. It is an administration of His grace when He saves men, and it is evidence that there is a wonderful covenant of grace. Now, although the Mosaic Law had many pictures of grace, it was not a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of law. And it was a temporary addendum, the Bible says. It was added, it says in Galatians, alongside this covenant of grace. But it was added only for a short time, and only for one tiny nation. And it was not given to save, but it was given to enslave. If you read Galatians 4, you will see how Israel, under the law, is compared to that outcast Ishmael and not to Isaac. Isaac, it says, was a child of promise. He was saved under a covenant of grace, that promise that was given to Abraham. But it says Ishmael, that outcast, answers to Mount Sinai and to earthly Jerusalem. Now, this faulty covenant, this covenant of works to Israel, is further described in our text for this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And as I said, we've already studied many of these things. And you should feel like you are on familiar ground when we look a little more closely this morning. But let's summarize this Mosaic covenant from our text. If you'll lay your eyes on Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances." That another word for that would be ceremonies of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So the first thing that you will notice about this Mosaic covenant is that it was ceremonial in nature. It had ordinances, it had rituals, it had ceremonies. Now, a ceremony is a religious ritual that has no particular effect in and of itself, but it symbolizes something that does have an effect. A priest had to wash himself before he could legally offer a sacrifice. Do you remember? He had to go to that laver, that basin of water, and he had to wash thoroughly before he could offer the sacrifice. Well, let me ask you, did the washing have any effect? No, but it was a picture that a true priest must himself be clean. How can a sinner offer sacrifices on behalf of sinners? He can't do it. So these typical priests cleansed themselves ceremonially, and then they offered sacrifices. And there were many other sacrifices, and there were many other pictures involved under this ceremonial Mosaic law. The Mosaic covenant and these ceremonies could not save men in themselves, but they pictured that reality that was coming in Christ. Well, we've looked at many of those ceremonies, so I won't belabor that here this morning. But I'd like to say, secondly, that the Mosaic covenant was earthly in nature. And I find this again in verse 1, Hebrews 9:1. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a," what? "A worldly sanctuary." It had a worldly sanctuary. And also look in verse 10 where it refers to carnal ordinances. You see, the Mosaic covenant had earthly blessings and earthly curses because it was an earthly covenant. Not only that, but the Mosaic covenant had an earthly people, Israel. And therefore, we see that the Mosaic covenant was an earthly covenant, and it made pictures of heavenly things by earthly things that we could understand. But I want you also to see from our text and from other places that the Mosaic covenant had an inferior priesthood. When you read through the first 10 verses here in chapter 9, you will certainly see that the priesthood that was present under that covenant was an inferior priesthood. And I would like to offer two or three examples or reasons why the Mosaic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was inferior to the real priesthood, which was in Christ. First of all, the earthly priests, those Levitical priests, were inferior by their very qualifications. They were qualified to serve under the Mosaic covenant by physical birth alone. That's all that was required. If you were a son of Aaron, then you were entitled to serve as a priest in this worldly sanctuary. There was no requirement that any of the priests be of any particular high moral caliber, only that they be Aaron's sons. So you see, their qualifications were quite low, weren't they? Secondly, these priests were inferior because of certain limitations that they had. First of all, they were subject to death. Every Levitical priest eventually died. They were all subject to death. They served for a little while and then they died. They offered sacrifices to keep the people from dying, and then they died themselves. And so you see that these earthly priests were had quite a few limitations. First of all, they were subject to death. Just as an aside, it reminds me in a way of faith healers that you see sometimes on TV. And I often wonder how faith healers explain it when they get sick or they die. At any rate, these earthly priests were inferior because of their physical limitations. They were also inferior because they served in a tent because of the place of their service. Now, these priests were supposed to be representing the people to God. You would think if someone is representing a man to God that you would go where God is. That is, we think of God as existing in the heavens. And yet these Levitical priests offered their sacrifices and they took the blood into a tent. And they did it in a little cubicle in the tent. And it should be obvious that this is a mere picture. And the Mosaic covenant was inferior because Levitical priests went into a little cubicle where God was ceremonially. But the Levitical priests were also inferior. They were an inferior priesthood because they were sinners themselves. Look at verse 7, 9 verse 7. It says, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for whom? For himself and for the errors of the people." So you see that when priests offered sacrifices, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves first because they themselves were sinners. What an inferior priesthood this is. But that's the priesthood that we had under the old Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant also had ineffectual offerings. Look in Hebrews 10:4. It says there, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now, I wonder if anyone ever thought that killing animals would atone for the sins of men. I wonder sometimes what they really thought. But Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, tells us for sure here in Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And because the offerings were ineffectual, it was necessary to repeat them over and over. They had to keep repeating these ceremonies. Sacrifices were made every morning and every night. And even the high priest on that Day of Atonement, when he made atonement, it was not a permanent removal of sin. He had to go in every year, once every year, on the Day of Atonement. So the sacrifices, even under the Mosaic covenant, were only ceremonial. If they had any effect at all, it was a carnal effect. Look at Hebrews 9:10. It says, "Which stood only in meats and drinks, and different washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." So they were carnal ordinances with only carnal effects. The Mosaic law, lastly, was not able to cleanse a person on the inside. That was its big deficiency. You see, the Mosaic covenant was an external covenant, but it was not able to penetrate into the heart and cleanse a person on the inside. Look at Hebrews 9:9, where it says, "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." So you see, it could not ever relieve your conscience. Why? Because it never really forgave sins, did it? It was a ceremony. The real sacrifice was coming later. The real forgiveness of sins would happen later. But this old Mosaic covenant and the ceremonies under it never could purify anyone on the inside, particularly as pertaining to the conscience. But I'd like for you also to notice that the Mosaic covenant was merely a figure. Look in verse 9. It says, which was a figure for the time then present. Hebrews puts it another way in Hebrews 10:1. It calls it a shadow of good things to come. It was really just the form of something. It was a shadow where the substance was to come later. So the Mosaic covenant was a figure. But I'd like for you also to notice in Hebrews chapter 9 that according to the writer who apparently wrote this before AD 70, according to the writer of Hebrews, the Mosaic covenant came to an end. Now I want you to look closely, please, in verse 1. And it says there, then verily the first covenant, what? What's the word? Had also ordinances of divine service. That's the past tense that is used there. Because from the point of reference of the writer of Hebrews, that old covenant is gone. It had also services. Look in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, you see. It has passed off the scene. And if you read down the next several verses, you will find that it's all in the past tense. All of these things were what were in the old covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is here referenced in the past tense. So considering all of this, in terms of furnishing a way of redemption for sinners, this Mosaic covenant was absolutely ineffectual. Could not do it. Now I want you to look more closely at our text now, starting in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. And there are two very wonderful words that are used in verse 11. And it says, but Christ. Now this reminds me of a passage over in Ephesians chapter 2 that says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God did something. And now it's saying here in Hebrews chapter 9 that the old covenant, the old priest is ineffectual, but Christ. We do have an effectual priest, and we do have an effectual covenant, and it all starts with Christ. That word but tells us that Christ stands in stark contrast with those things that are in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was faulty and weak. It was ceremonial only. It was earthly. It was temporary. It had priests who were full of infirmity. And in fact, it was and is a thing of the past. But it says, but Christ. Christ and His new covenant is not faulty and weak. It is not merely ceremonial. Christ is the substance. It is not temporary. It is permanent. And it has a priest who is qualified. He's qualified after the order of Melchizedek to be a priest forever. Now, thank God that there is something better. There is a true priest. There is a true sacrifice. There is, after all, substance behind all the types and shadows. There is one who can do all that the Mosaic covenant could not do. And so it says, the Mosaic covenant was faulty, but Christ. And notice who it is that comes to put away that first covenant. This one who the Mosaic covenant prefigured is the promised Messiah. It doesn't say, but Jesus. It says, but Christ. Now the Jews would understand what that meant. This was their Messiah. He has come to put that old away. Now, Christ is not some strange new phenomenon that has appeared on the scene at this time in history. This is not some strange Gentile God. This is not some enemy to the Jewish nation. This is the Messiah that was promised all along. It is Christ, the Anointed One. He has appeared in the last days to take away sin. This is that root out of Jesse, the Bible says. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one who was prefigured all along in the Mosaic Law. Every lamb that was slaughtered was a picture of him. The showbread was a picture of him. The high priest himself, strutting around in his glorious garments, was a picture of Christ. And look, it says in verse 11, that Christ is come. After all the promises, after all the shadows, after all the types, after all the lessons learned, after 1,500 years under the bondage of the law, Christ has finally come. And I want you to see also in verse 11, it says that Christ is come a high priest. Now, of course, this was only one of his chief offices. He also came as a king and a prophet. But in Hebrews, this wonderful book that we're studying, he is chiefly a priest. And he came to mediate between God and man. Now notice that Christ came as a high priest. Now in Israel, there could only be one high priest at a time. There were never two, only one. And Christ came a high priest. This effectively put an end to all other high priests. You remember who was high priest when Jesus was brought before the council? Caiaphas. Caiaphas thought he was high priest when Jesus was brought before him in the temple. Little did he know that he had been set aside by a better high priest. That is why it says, "But Christ is come a high priest." But notice it says, "Christ is come a high priest of good things to come." Now it says he's come a high priest of good things to come because Christ is come to administer a new dispensation of God's redemptive plan. It is a new day of God's grace. God's grace toward men has been seen in all ages. God has saved men in all times, but now it says that Christ has come a high priest of good things to come. This speaks, the writers say, of a new dispensation. It's a new economy. It's a more excellent dispensation which the Messiah was to inaugurate. Israel labored long in bondage under a faulty covenant, but now it is a new time. There is a new covenant, and Christ has come to bring it in. Now, what is this new covenant? Did we not know about this in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah, we knew. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The prophet there tells us of a new covenant that would come. Starting in verse 31 of chapter 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And it says Jesus has now come as a high priest of this new covenant. Now, the author of Hebrews will now show us in what ways this new covenant is superior to that old one. So go back to Hebrews chapter 9. It is superior, first of all, because it has a better tabernacle. Look at verse 11. It says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle." Now, the old covenant tabernacle was a portable tent. It was made with posts and rope, and it was walled with linens and hides and various cloths. But the new tabernacle is quite different than that. It is a different type of tabernacle. Now, notice that the old tabernacle was made with hands. You see, it was made with human hands. That's the point that it's making. But the new tabernacle is not the same kind of a building. That is, it is not made by human hands. The new tabernacle is not made by a human effort, but the new tabernacle is a different kind of a building. Now, the old tabernacle was the place where God typically resided. The cloud came down, you remember, and hovered over the tent and above the mercy seat, and it symbolized God's presence there on earth. But the new tabernacle is not such a building. So the question is, what is the new tabernacle? It seems that the new tabernacle is the very human body of Christ Himself. Formerly, God dwelt in a tent, but only ceremonially. But now, God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, Colossians says, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the Old Covenant, people came to the tabernacle made with hands to worship God and to meet with Him. But in the New Covenant, people come to a person, and that person is Christ. God now walked the earth in a human body, and people must come to Christ to worship Him. So you see that the New Covenant is better, first of all, because it has a greater and more perfect tabernacle. All of that is found in verse 11. But I'd like for you to also notice that the new covenant is better because it offers a better sacrifice. Look at verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place." Not much needs to be said here. Under the old covenant, they brought animals to be sacrificed. I hope none of us suppose that the death of animals can really atone for sin. It never could put an end to sin. It never could permanently atone, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But Jesus offered Himself a sacrifice for sins. Now, I want to spend just a moment or two to expound to you why animal sacrifices could never take away sins. First of all, to be an acceptable sacrifice to atone for the sins of a man, the sacrifice must be a man. The penalty for the sin of a man is the death of that man. And if someone is to stand in His place and to be a suitable substitute and to take that penalty upon himself, that someone must be a man. This is why it says in Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him," that is Christ, "to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." So you can easily see that it must needs be that a substitute for a man must be a man. Secondly, the animal is an inappropriate substitute because there is no moral perfection in an animal. An animal is an amoral being. An animal has no concept of right and wrong. It just acts by instinct or by behavioral reinforcement. If you want to teach your dog to do something, you give him treats or you pet him when he does right or you punish him when he does wrong. And all of this teaches him what you want him to do. But the animal has no sense of moral duty at all. And because an animal is not a moral creature, he is not an acceptable sacrifice. An animal, thirdly, does not make a willing sacrifice. Now, when the lambs were brought to the altar there in the tent, they had no idea what was about to happen to them. And I suppose that if they did get a sense of it, that they surely pulled against the leash. But for all of these reasons, Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice. Jesus became a man for the express purpose of being an acceptable sacrifice. And in Him was moral perfection. He was righteous to the core, and therefore He was acceptable as our substitute. Had He been a sinner Himself, then He could not be a sacrifice for others. And Jesus did not come to the temple like those dumb lambs. Jesus came knowingly. He knew every stripe that would be laid on His back. He knew that He was being turned over to sinful men for the purpose of death, and yet He came to the garden. And He came willingly. Thus, Jesus was a much better sacrifice than animals. But we are talking about how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And it's thirdly better because it is effective unto redemption. Look at verse 12. It says in Hebrews 9:12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, when a goat was slain, redemption was not obtained. We don't give thanks daily for the bulls and the goats and the lambs that Israel offered. The best you can say about those sacrifices is that they purified the flesh. It was an earthly purification. It cleansed them ceremonially. It put them in line for earthly blessings. But there was no eternal redemption. But look at what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did for us. It says in verse 13, "having obtained eternal redemption for us." The Lord Jesus Christ had a people in mind when He offered His sacrifice. Just as Jewish priests had a people in mind when they offered their sacrifices, Jesus had a people in mind. And when He died, He took His sacrifice and He passed into the heavens and He offered His sacrifice to God on behalf of His people. And God, amazingly, was satisfied. The sacrifice was accepted on behalf of the people. And so it says, He obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ did not merely make redemption possible for the whole world. Rather, He obtained redemption for His people. It was a glorious and most efficient entrance that Christ made into heaven that day when He offered the sacrifice of Himself as payment for the sins of His people. And God accepted His sacrifice once and for all. Do you see that? He entered in once. You will notice in verse 12 that He entered in once into the holy place. That is, He offered Himself once for all the sins of His people. And God's wrath was turned away forever from Christ's people. Now, all of this obviously happened before you and I were ever born. And that's why it says He obtained eternal redemption for us. This is why the Scriptures say in Romans 3:24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, Jesus did something the law could never do. He procured the legal remedy for the sins of His people. It says He obtained eternal redemption for us. Now let me say that by and by, when the Holy Spirit applies that reality to our hearts, that is, when He regenerates us, and when He brings us to faith and repentance, there is another great benefit that is the fruit of this new covenant and renders it better than the old covenant. The new covenant is better because verse 14 says it purges the conscience. The law never pierced into the inner man. By the sacrifice of the new covenant, the conscience is purged. By the great sacrifice of Christ, our sins are forgiven. And when the Holy Spirit comes to you and impresses that truth upon your conscience, it wipes your conscience clean. Our sense of guilt is removed because our sins are forgiven. The slate is clean. My penalty is paid. My sins are cast away. And they are cast away once for all and forever. And I have peace with God forevermore. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. What a priest we have. He had my name in His pocket when He passed into the heavens. And He offered the sacrifice of Himself for me in particular. Let me say that if you think that Jesus merely died in general, you are missing one of the great truths of the Bible. Jesus died for people in particular, and He has obtained redemption for people in particular. And the sins of people in particular have been cast as far as the east is from the west. And God is propitiated toward a people in particular. People in particular are justified by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ is a priest for people in particular, and in particular, He is a priest for me. Christ loves His people in particular with a surpassing love. He loved them when He died, and He rose again to love them still. And He works every day in the sanctuary in heaven as their mediator. He will never let them perish. You say, how do I know if He died for me in particular? And the answer is, if you find yourself believing in Him, then He has died for you in particular. For how could you ever come to faith in Him unless He give it to you? The Bible says that faith is a gift. And furthermore, if you find yourself in deep godly sorrow over your sins, such that you think that God could never love you, then He has given you repentance unto life, and He has died for you in particular. If you find yourself loving Christ above all others, then He has died for you in particular. If you find yourself longing to be with the people of God, then perhaps He has died for you in particular. If you find yourself longing to know the Word of God, and if you find yourself reading it with personal interest, then perhaps Jesus died for you in particular. And if He died for you in particular, He will give you faith and repentance and a clear conscience. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. And He will be your God, and you will be His people. If you would, please bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You and we thank You that You are such a great God. And we thank You for our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed into the heavens and offers that perfect sacrifice unto the Father. And it is such a perfect sacrifice that it is accepted by the Father on behalf of those people that are in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, impress this truth upon us. Cleanse our conscience. Convince us that our sins are washed away, that they're cast as far as the east is from the west, and that You love us, and that we have a mediator that protects us and keeps us day by day. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for all these things. Thank You for each soul that's here this morning. Lord, we pray that You would love them. Lord, we pray that you would convince them of your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.